Good morning. Good morning, all. If y'all would quickly find a seat, we're about 60 seconds away from starting, from blast off, if you will. Just a few kind of announcements before we just move into our period of prayer and inspiration, if you will. We are thankful, are we not? We are grateful that we are able to be here. And so I am thankful that all of you are wearing masks because we're keeping all of us safe. Ma'am, if you'd pull that one up a little, thank you. And I will sort of occasionally go through and realize that we're far enough away from you that, and we're only speaking in little spurts, I want to say, that we can keep everyone safe. If you will, if you need to go to the restroom, go out the clear doors, then around to the entrance of the office and go through that door. Please don't go through these doors, okay? So if that happens and the call of nature calls very loudly, as it does often to me, then just know that that's the way you go, all righty? In the very end of it, once we are through, we will call you. I'll call you by rows 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. All right? And then you just stand up and you just exit out, you know, being safe distance apart. Questions? Oh, yes. For a couple of things. We have schedule. If you need another schedule, we have some up here. If you raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one. The other one, if you feel like you're having, we have wonderful new microphones today, so we're psyched. But if you're having trouble hearing us, we do have some hearing assist headphones up here, and we'll be happy. You know, we made sure those all work, so we'll be happy to share those with you as well. Anything else? Is that it? Questions? All righty. Well, Neely, come up and let's pray us in, shall we?
Look at what I've got, girls.
Hello. We ordered these and they hadn't come last week, but they came. And I arrived and he said, you have to put it in your pocket. I never have pockets. And today the Lord told me to wear this shirt. It's my only shirt in the whole closet with pockets. So let's pray. My Lord, you are so good to us that we sometimes get spoiled. We sometimes don't notice the beauty of your presence and the wonder of your provision. We need to hear these tapes about Screwtape and read these letters about Screwtape because we need to learn to recognize all the things that call us away from the wonder of you. We don't want that. But if we have blind spots, then we need to know. So waken us by these chapters, Lord, and call us again into that journey in you and with you that is so beautiful. Thank you for these who have gathered this morning because they want that journey, as we all do. Thank you that we find it in the company of one another as well as in these lessons and most of all in your holy word. So bless us, lead us, guide us, forgive us, and guide us again. We ask in your holy name and we ask in the name of you who we are invited to call Father, as we pray together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Music.
There we go. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Before we begin, I want to thank James Holier for the music. So we have some wonderful, wonderful hymns coming up in the weeks to come. I also want to thank Paul Calwarts and Jerry Potts and also James Holier for helping Neely and I with the technical aspects of this class, because it's far more daunting than we could have done, and we are blessed, so thank you. All right, chapter 3. How did it go? Were you able to sort of flip your heads around, you know, get the idea that the enemy is truly God, the one we love so dearly? Were you able to remember that it's a peek behind the enemy, that Satan's lines that we were seeing, watching two demons plan? And sometimes you have to really think on that. And occasionally it will get confusing. When it gets confusing, stop and sort of go back. All righty. Chapter 3. More on relationships. We see a couple of new characters here. We have the patient's mother, because the patient lives with his mother, and she is a Christian. She taught her son Christianity as a boy, and there appears to be some friction that you will see as the chapters go through between mother and son, because he had a very passionate conversion, and she was brought up very stodgy, C of E, Church of England. And, you know, she fails to understand his exuberance in accepting Christ. And it doesn't fit in. What he's saying doesn't really fit in with her about what Christian faith is all about. Gee, have you ever felt that way about friends? So, yes. Yeah. Then you have Glubos, who's a demon who is in charge of the mother, much like Wormwood is in charge of her son, okay? So, and he is trying to continue this discord between mother and son. Well, chapter 3. The patient has become a Christian. However, domestic difficulties provide an array of opportunities to stunt the patient's spiritual growth and draw him away from the enemy. That's what they're trying, the enemy, which is God, when that is what Screwtape and Wormwood are trying to do. Well, once we have, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, once we have a brand new identity in Jesus, we also receive a new heart with new desire and new motives, you know, that will change our lives progressively over time. You know, religious rules and standards sort of never fix sin, do they? You know, no, it has to really start from the middle. And the problem is our soul, the problem that we run into is so often our soul becomes alienated from God. And of course, that is what they're trying to do. Okay, all right. Screwtape tells his nephew to quickly take advantage of all the domestic disharmony in the patient's life. And he explains that the enemy that we know is God will be working from the center outwards to bring the patient's conduct under a new standard. And that standard, of course, is being Christ-like. Now, this describes a most important dynamic of spiritual awakening, and it begins at the most intimate center of a convert's life. It began in each of your lives, you know? And from there, from the very center, it expands outward, touching and encircling more and more areas of your, not only the patient's life, but your life as well. Such as relationships, such as how we look at our work, our everyday activities. Now, of course, to block this expansion within, the patient Wormwood must keep the man's quarrelsome relationship with his mother from falling under the influence of his growing faith. He's got to make sure that they continue to argue, because as they continue to argue, they're going to get farther and farther and farther apart. In fact, Screwtape tells Wormwood that you must keep his mind on his inner life. In other words, his spirituality. And as my daddy used to say, that people, Christians, can get so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That's not a quote from C.S. Lewis, I will tell you. You know, the idea that you must bring him into a condition, you know, in which he can practice self-examination for hours without discovering any of those facts about himself that everybody else can see very plainly. And it's perfectly clear to everybody else, you know, but it's not clear to us. And so a lot of times we have a much more spiritual view of ourselves, a sort of enriching view of ourselves, a more perfect view of ourselves than is really reality. And if you've ever lived with anyone in the same house, you know very well, right, that that is not the case. My dear husband, and I'm going to digress for a moment because I'm almost done, who was a rector of a church, and they called him King David. You know, he was, right? Ego, that whole nine yards, it was there. This is down in DeLand, Florida. And many, many years later, after he had married me, he was reading this wonderful book about humility, and he came out and he said to me, in all seriousness, and I know for he's gone on to glory, and I know he wouldn't mind me sharing this, he said, you know, Nancy, I realize I am a very humble man. Well, being his loving wife, I quickly pointed out that if you're telling me you're humble, then probably you're not. So, I mean, but that's sort of, that's the point that C.S. Lewis is trying to make. We have a vision of ourselves that we are but so holy, okay? He also wants to render, make sure the prayers are harmless, and make sure that they're very spiritual. I'm going to pray for this person's salvation. You don't think about praying for her rheumatism or for something else in her life that is really going wrong, which actually might make, you know, a better impact. No, I'm going to pray that she come to know God. Now, that's certainly a prayer, and we all need to pray that. But maybe we need to pray for her rheumatism as well. Sort of interesting how he... And he really feels like his ideas about her soul as, you know, to keep more concerned about her soul and her need, you know, about the idea of rheumatism, his attention must be on her sins, which are more irritating to him, because he now knows Christ, and he doesn't have any sin, right? Right? Nope. You know? Do you see how Satan gets in there? It's amazing. All right, wormwood, you must amplify the irritations of each person, of mother and son. You must amplify it. Because if you amplify it, it's going to cause more chaos, right? More distress. You need to increase the idea that your patient must demand that all of what he says, all of his own utterances, are to be taken at face value and judged simply on the actual word. Ah, but at the same time, what is he going to do? He's going to judge his mother on how she raises her eyebrow, on her tone, on what she's saying. He's going to judge her to the fullest. So he's not, you see, it's unequal, right? He wants to be taken at face value, but he's not going to take his mother at face value because he really knows how she's thinking. And by the way, she really knows how he's thinking. You get it? And then you need to feed the mother's jealousy regarding her son's new faith. You know, why is he making such a fuss? Or, you know, he's getting away with very easy terms. You know, he just seems to be waltzing in here. And I've been slaving away at Christianity for years and years and years. Sort of like the elder brother. Remember the old prodigal son? The elder brothers? How many of you feel more like an elder brother? I'm raising my hand. You know, yeah. Very much so. Well, all of this is to say, and is to remind us, and I'd like to try to end with scripture if I can. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will.
No.
Yes.
Is it too loud? No. A little. I'll just talk normally. That seems too loud. Letter number four. Welcome back. I'm so glad you're here. Thank you, sweetheart. Oh, yes. Letter number four. As we open to letter number four, we find the plot line continuing between Wormwood and his mentor, Screwtape. But as this scene opens, Wormwood is confessing to him that his plot to undo the prayer life of his patient with his mother backfired. It did not work. And so it causes Screwtape to launch into a big teaching, most of the letter, is a teaching on prayer, what to do to disrupt people's prayer. But before he can get to his main topic, Screwtape says one sentence that has pierced me all week. You must learn to pay for your own blunders. Now, why does this get me? Because right here in the beginning of the letter, before he can get to the main topic, the introduction is rich in giving us a thumbnail sketch of what hell looks like. And when we see what it looks like here, we can imagine where it looks like in the life around us. You must pay for your own blunders. Look at that man in the corner. Nancy found that picture. She's amazing at this stuff. This is all thanks to her. This paints a picture of shame and accusation and isolation. In hell and in the hells on earth, there is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. There is no partnering to help someone find their healing or find their way out. There is accusation and shame and the loneliness of that man in the corner. What a vast difference. What a vast difference in those few words that introduce this chapter that we see between the ways of Satan and the ways of God. Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all who are broken, heavy laden, can't make it work. Let me help you. Take my yoke upon you. If it's too heavy, I'll help you carry it. If you're broken, I'll help you heal." What vast difference between you must learn to pay for your own blunders and take my yoke upon you and you'll find your peace. Or how about the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes to find the one sheep that's done it wrong? I love that. Or the woman caught in adultery. "Neither do I condemn you. Just don't do that anymore. Let me help you." What a huge difference. This single line to Wormwood at the beginning of the letter made me so aware all this week of the various pockets of hell that are all around us in our culture, the culture that we're living in and that we can unwittingly participate in because we don't realize that's what we're doing. But whenever we see that kind of treatment of people, that kind of isolating and blaming and shaming and pointing, whenever we see no mercy, no forgiveness, no help, you got yourself into this, you get yourself out of it, which is pretty much the mantra of our culture, wouldn't you say? Then that's hell. And that means Satan is just grinning from ear to ear. And it means our Lord is weeping. And I love this first opening paragraph because I get this picture. And I know God doesn't want that picture to be the way we live or the world around us that we're living in. And so that's the place that we're supposed to take God's loving forgiveness into. It's the alternative he gave us. So that's, I could spend a day on the intro. We haven't even gotten to the letter. Okay, the letter. Now to the rest of the letter. "It's high time for me to write to you about the painful subject of prayer. God does not consider prayer painful. He considers it wonderful, but Satan calls it painful, so we have our ears quicken. God considers it the way Nouwen does." Do you love Henry Nouwen? Do you all read Henry Nouwen? He said many things about prayer, of course, but one of the things that I remember the clearest is he said, "Prayer is no more, no less than sitting in the presence of God and knowing how loved you are." That changes us. That's the communion, the communication with love that we all long for. It's not about how you perform it, what you say, what you don't say, what you're doing. But Screwtape goes on to deny that. He doesn't even touch that. And he goes on to say to Wormwood, "The best thing where it is possible is to keep the patient from any serious intention to pray at all." That's the best thing. Have you thought about what keeps you from the prayer life that you really desire. I don't know if you're like me, but I always want a richer and deeper and longer prayer life than I have. And this is awakening me to this letter, to the fact that that might be Satan trying to mix things up in my head and think I've got to get the dishes done before I sit down to pray. Or my mom, poor sweetie, wouldn't go to church unless the beds were all made. What? But that, you know, that's just this other voice inside. So that's the voice that Screwtape is trying to get Wormwood to encourage. The second thing he says in terms of prayer is if you can't completely discourage prayer, then just try to distort prayer for the unsuspecting patient. What you can do is to just try to remind him of the parrot-like prayers he had as a child. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. Remind him that you just say these things. You don't have to mean them. You just say them. Never mind the heart. Never mind any of that. Just remind him of the hollowness of parrot-like prayers, as though there's no goal of having the heart at all. When we studied the Lord's Prayer last year, I told you, so forgive me if I think I'm repeating this, but anyhow, we have a friend in the church in Connecticut who grew up, she was a Jewish girl next to a Christian neighbor who was her best friend. They loved each other and went back and forth. And the Jewish girl loved to have dinner at the Christian's house because she was so impressed that they prayed in Latin before each meal. And later she found out it wasn't Latin at all. You know what it was? It was the Lord's Prayer, prayed so fast that she thought it was a foreign language. She was so discouraged when she found out it wasn't Latin. But we can pray the Lord's Prayer. We can pray any prayer from recitation and not from the heart. It's not prayer at all. We're not speaking to God. We're speaking into the air, I guess. So that's what he encourages them to do. Just get into parrot talk. Just recite stuff. You'll be fine. But no, of course, that's not fine. Or, if that fails, try to help him just get superficial in prayer. Just conjure up a mood of prayer or strike an impressive posture about prayer. Remember, Jesus said when you're in to the Pharisees, be careful when you're praying. Don't stand on the corner so everybody can see you. That's not prayer. Go into a private place, not to show, to be. But Wormwood says the opposite. Get a good posture. And I don't know if you've been vulnerable to that. It's pretty silly. But when I was first a pastor in Connecticut, I was way over my head. I was completely on everything. When the senior pastor died and I was moved into that place temporarily. So I got a spiritual director, a nun, up in a Catholic retirement home, about an hour and a half from Greenwich on the shore in Madison, Connecticut. Sister Florence was her name, and I loved her. She was so close to the Lord. She did what Nouwen did. She had that connection. And so I went to visit, I went to get consulted, or to have consultation with Sister Florence all the time. And I wanted to be like her, so one day I decided I would stay on at the retreat center. It was a retirement center, retreat center. And I would go into the sunroom. It was in the winter. The sun was coming in. It was wonderful. And kneel on the stone floor to pray. Now, I don't know why I thought that would make me like Sister Florence. But in my head, that's what nuns do. They have great calloused knees, and they can kneel on anything, and I'm going to be like that. So I knelt on the stone floor to pray, I guess to impress the nuns. I don't know what I was doing. It wasn't very nice what I was doing. But the point is, I fell asleep on the stone floor. Now, that is tired. But a nun came and covered me with a blanket on the floor. And I didn't know that until I awakened. And I was rather embarrassed that instead of being a great prayer, I fell asleep. And you know what the nun said to me? Not Sister Florence, but another nun said to me. She said, perhaps the Lord wanted you to rest in him rather than impress him. Ooh. Oh, she got me. But it was not meant to punish me. It was very loving. He wanted me to rest in him. So Jesus warned the crowd of that, and he warns us of that. But Wormwood says, no, it's about looking good in your prayers. No, Wormwood, thank you. So if that doesn't work, he says, try and help him believe that bodily position makes no difference. Now, I had to read this about 3 or 4 times in Screwtape because I thought C.S. Lewis was saying that you must kneel in order, do we have the kneeling person yet? No. That you must kneel or be in the right position, which I'd tried to do at the Mercy Center, in order to pray well. But I've come to believe after reading the rest of him that what he was trying to say is that be sure your head and your body are connected in this prayer. Be sure you're not thinking one thing and praying another. Get aligned in yourself. Get specific. Get deliberate. Set your intention by the way you sit or where you are or what you're doing. For instance, I cannot pray in front of the computer. If somebody emails me for a prayer, I have to move over to this chair beside it, or I don't think about the prayer that I'm praying. I think about what's on the computer. It's just a silly thing. But he just is saying, I think, tell your patient that he doesn't have to be intentional about prayer. It can just be hither or yon, and I don't think that's right. I think God wants us to be with our head and heart completely aligned in this. And then he said, or if none of those tips work, turn their gaze toward the enemy. That's away from the enemy, God, and toward themselves. Let it be very self-centered. Let them think that if they pray for courage, they'll feel courage. It's not about feeling. He uses that terrible word. Then there will be success in praying. I don't know if you've read Bonhoeffer. I love Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer said success is the worst word that ever crept under the church door. There's no success in Christianity. There's a goal, and the goal is being with our Lord. It's not success. It's not measurable. It's just welcomed. So we don't pray in order to figure out if we got it. And that's contagious, I know. But that's what he's encouraging him to do. Look at your own success in praying. No, that won't work. So then he changes gear and says, remember, Wormwood, after he's told him these 5 points about how to mess up prayer for the patient, he says something very telling. He's saying, remember, Wormwood, who the enemy really is. He's saying the devil, knows who God is, and he just doesn't want him to go there. And then he reveals who God is in this letter, that he's not even supposed to be saying this. Now, what is C.S. Lewis doing here? C.S. Lewis, remember from last week, is writing into the world of enlightenment, which poo-pooed the devil altogether. And he found a medium, a style of writing, imaginary writing, that gets past the defenses. Well, not only was the Cambridge and Oxford world not talking about the wiles of the devil, they weren't talking about God. It was an academic, erudite, enlightened world where God was not celebrated. Some believed, but it was not the norm. So C.S. Lewis, in this imaginary letter, is getting some information about who God is through this imaginary language that he wants them to know as they read this. The enemy will not be idle. God is never asleep. He that watches over you will neither slumber nor sleep. He is always, always, always there for you. Screwtape knew it. Wow. Wherever there is prayer, wherever there is prayer, there's the danger of his, that's God's own immediate action. Don't worry about success. That's wrong. Remember that God always is there to give you what you need. Always. He's always in danger of his own immediate action. And also, he, the enemy, God, is indifferent to the dignity of his position. He's lowly and humble. He doesn't laud his majesty over you. He pours out self-knowledge in quite a shameless fashion. Can you believe Screwtape is saying all this? He knows all this goodness of God and has chosen not to worship it, to go his own way. But still he knows this. Jesus said, I in you and you in me. It's a shameless, according to Wormwood, giving, self-giving. And most of all, not most of all, but last of all in this list, be sure your patient never sees the, what he calls ghastly, but the luminosity in the face of God. Screwtape knows the luminosity of God's face and has said no to it. Have you seen that luminosity? Have you seen the magnificence of God? The compelling radiance of God? I have a friend named Susan Dunwoody in California. We all were part of the same church, but we all got old and retired and went back to where we'd come from, to our hometowns. She lives in California. And she was diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer 5 years ago. And so five of us who had been in a prayer team originally decided to pray for her every Sunday on a Zoom call at 4 o'clock. 5 years ago, we started praying for Susan and her cancer. Last Sunday, when we prayed again, she's back in a turban, no hair again. She said, first time you lose your hair, it's terrible. Second time, nothing to it. And in her face, we see, we on Zoom, all stretched out around America, see on Susan's face the reflection of that luminous, glorious God. She's given her life to him. She completely trusts him. She says, when it's my turn to die, whether that's in 10 days or 10 years, it'll be the perfect timing. Perfect for me, perfect for my family. Let's talk about what's on your agenda. And there it is. That luminosity is real. And Screwtape wants to be sure that we never see that, but we're going to see that. We can't miss. And so he says, whenever we are in sincerely attending to God, they are defeated. They are absolutely defeated. And then he has one little caveat that brings us up. He loves these little zingers at the end. But don't worry too much about your patient's real nakedness before God, real nakedness in prayer. Because humans themselves do not desire it as much as they suppose. So it leaves us with the question, do you desire to be naked before God? Do you desire to be completely yourself, warts and all? Do you desire to be transparent, completely transparent before God? That's his invitation. And it's safe there. It may feel uncomfortable. We don't want to be naked downtown, that's for sure. We don't want to be really naked with one another. There's certain things we just don't want each other to know. But God already knows. And so we end with the great question, can you be naked in prayer? Because if so, God bless you. Amen. Thank you. You got that. I'll turn this off.
Chapter 5, War. Now this chapter, for a lot of us who maybe have not experienced war or have lived through a time of war, there's always a war going on, but I can remember the Vietnam War. I can also remember Desert Storm. And I realized at that time that how much I appreciated our troops. I was working with a woman who was a Navy nurse, and she was working in our emergency room, and she got the call to go to Desert Storm, and she was so excited, and all I could do was think I would be running the other way. And so I told her that, and she said, you know, we need everybody. We need you who are way back in the back, and we need me who runs towards us. And he says, and we're trained to do that. And so I want you to know that I appreciate, in doing this chapter, I truly appreciate our troops and their willingness to run into danger for those of us at home. So praise God for them. But Screwtape, interestingly enough, in this chapter, and I hope that when you read it, you were a little bit surprised, because I was. Because he says, if we are not careful, Wormwood, we shall see thousands turning in this tribulation to the enemy, which of course is God. Isn't that interesting? Wormwood has written to him with all this wonderful, wonderful news that European humans have started another war. Oh, this is going to be fabulous. The pain, the suffering, and, you know, all the anxiety that all of a sudden people are going to be sleepless with it, wondering about in fear whether they will live or die. And it's sort of a heady thing for Woodworm. And Screwtape says, yes, yes, it is heady, you know, with all its potential, anguish and bewilderment of the human soul. But he cautions Wormwood not to lose sight of this chance to secure his patient soul. For terror for the future or horror that is coming are tools for undermining faith and preventing the formation of virtues. Well, did it surprise you that Screwtape was not excited about the coming of war? Yeah, it surprised me, you know. But as we read on, it becomes evident that Screwtape has seen war before, and he knows its effects on humans. He knows the suffering that it will bring will not necessarily serve evil. And he warns Wormwood that it can bring humans closer to the enemy rather than driving them away. In fact, in times of war, we humans become only too aware of our own mortality, especially as in London during this time when C.S. Lewis was writing, there were bombs coming down. And even in little Oxford, you know, they had the effects of blackouts and things. So they know they were facing their mortality. The Germans could hop the channel at any moment in time. So it's really interesting. And Lewis wrote in Learning in Wartime that war makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by the great Christians of the past. And they would have thought that it was good for us always to be aware of our mortality. And he says, I'm inclined to think they were right. Well, as this wonderful U.S. military chaplain, William Thomas Cummings, in a sermon in 1942 during the Battle of Bataan, has said, and we all know it, we've heard it before, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're faced with your own possible coming mortality, what do we as Christians do? Pray. Absolutely. Absolutely. So do you think that Screwtape would agree with him that there are no atheists in foxholes? I think he would. Because when we know that we are facing death, we do a couple of, one at least to one of two things per C.S. Lewis. We will divert attention from ourselves to the values and causes which we believe in the higher self. For freedom, to defeat the enemy, the coming enemy, the coming journey. We have a tendency to do that, to focus on higher values, you know, and to all of a sudden sacrifice for those. We do that. And in the same time, many will get right with God. Sorry, I've got to turn the page. As Screwtape writes, if we're not careful, we will see thousands turning in this tribulation to the enemy, which is God, while tens of thousands who do not go so far as that will nevertheless have their attention diverted from themselves to the values and causes that they believe in from this higher self. Remember, Screwtape wants Wormwood to keep the patient constantly thinking of what? Himself. That's right. You know, so in other words, in facing death, many want to get right with God. And how do we get right with God? Pardon? Surrender. We surrender ourselves to God. We confess our sins. We ask God back into our lives if we feel like we need that. You know, we do those things, those rituals that we know that we need to do. We come before Him and say, help, save me. Save me in spirit or save me in body, but save me, you know. What is really more tragic, and I thought that this today, I think we see this more and more today, especially in this time of war and with COVID, if you will, you know, that the tragedy is when we are denied knowledge that we are dying. When we know we're dying, we get right with God, right? But if we don't know we're dying, you know, when doctors and family go, oh, no, no, everything will be better because they don't want to talk about the inevitable, isn't that doing a bit of a disservice? So it's more tragic for us when we're denied that knowledge that we're facing death. So therefore, we don't seek God in our final hours. And as Screwtape's example of the nursing home illustrates, Satan wants all men to die away from God completely. But the interesting thing about human suffering is that it can bring us closer to God as well. And Screwtape dismays at the very blockade, he says, that is imposed by God on demons. And what is that blockade? He spells it out a little bit. But what he's talking about is this blockade where the demons just can't get through is made up of humans' earthly sufferings. And those sufferings which bring us closer to God have a lot of power. Have a lot of power. Suffering is an essential part of human life. We're all going to suffer at all times, you know. Suffering is neither good nor bad in and of itself, but what is good or bad is our response to it, and that's what's important. Suffering can actually bring about great acts of self-sacrifice and courage, and therefore can enhance our trust and faith in God. I want to go back to what I said. It's a central part of human life. It's a central part of human life. I love it when we watch new parents, right? When they're first pregnant, they're all excited, and we all say to them what? Oh, your life's really going to change. Oh, no, 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 we'll just take the baby everywhere. Right. Well, there's a kind of suffering, if you will. I'm just doing that as a play on words in a way. But, you know, that's a good kind of suffering because we grow. We have to sacrifice. We learn to sacrifice for another person. So I would call that would be a loving suffering, if you will. But it's neither good nor bad of itself, how we respond to it. Do we just get angry and close, slam our doors and not come out and mood and be so self-absorbed on our suffering, you know, that we never break free of it? I learned one time of a man who died of cancer of the heart. Now, that's a rare kind of cancer. But his family said that he went through Auschwitz. He was Jewish. And he never forgave. And that began to eat on him and eat on it changed his whole life. And he became a sourpuss of a guy that no one really wanted to be around. And he never forgave and never forgave and never forgave. Now, when he met his maker, we all have hope for that, right? But on the earthly side, we couldn't see. So that's sort of that response. So, anyway. Suffering can also, as I said with this gentleman, can cause us to lose hope. Sometimes when suffering gets too far, we experience for too long, and we haven't developed a right mind and understanding that suffering is bringing us closer to God. If we don't understand that, we can lose hope. We truly can lose hope. And we become fearful of our future. And we really begin to even doubt in God's existence. And that's the kind of stuff, that Screwtape wants Wormwood to develop. Because he says, that kind of suffering, of faith, this last of faith is not worth the trouble of destroying, because that faith is already dead. Already dead. Something to think about in times of war and suffering.
You need to stretch, wiggle. We're almost there. Thank you. The last letter is the shortest. We'll get right to this. Chapter 6, letter 6, chapter 6, all the same thing. As we open letter 6, the storyline is that the patient is worried that he's going to be called up into military service because the war is raging, and he may get called up at any time. And so Wormwood goes to Screwtape with this information, to which Screwtape responds, "What we want is for him and everyone, actually, to live in maximum uncertainty." Maximum uncertainty. We know how much we hate uncertainty. That's what the devil wants for us. There's nothing like suspense and anxiety to barricade a human's mind against God, against the enemy. So right away we see that in this letter, Screwtape is plugging for his student, Wormwood, to get the patient to dwell on anxiety, stress, uncertainty, all these things. The enemy This is so hard to look backwards, but we'll do this. The enemy wants them to be concerned with what they do in life, but we, the devils, want them to be concerned with what will happen to them. We want to keep them always focused, not on their responsibility, their focus in life, their job in life, their purpose, their meaning, but on what's going to happen to them, what's the result of all this thing. We want them to accept. He's been told as a boy, remember, he was raised by his mother. The patient was raised by a Christian mother. He's been told to be patient in tribulation, to believe that thy will be done. This patient has been trained in all this, but what I want you to do is take his eyes off the present situation for which God will feed him and sustain him, and get him thinking not about the present fear, but about all the fears he's ever imagined. Don't let him get specific with God and then God be specific in answering him. Take his mind to the ultimate. Keep him uncertain. Let him think that all those incompatible things are nevertheless his cross to bear. Keep him thoroughly bamboozled by anxiety and confusion of the future. God does not assist those who are trying to attain resignation to a dozen different hypothetical fates. Now, what do you think that means? He's saying, and it's true, I believe, that when we give God 20,000 imaginary fears to solve at once, because sometimes they've grown in us to that amount, God doesn't tend to those. And why? Not because he doesn't care, but because it's all about future possibilities this way and that way and all over the place, and we haven't gotten there yet, and God can't be with us in a situation that we're not in. It's all imaginary. He can be with our distressness if that's what we're praying for, but when it's all the other pieces that don't even, they can't possibly be all true because they're in different directions, then God doesn't tend to that. And that's what he's talking about here. Only to the present suffering. Our grandmother, Peggy's and my grandmother, used to say all the time, and I never really got it, sufficient unto the day are the troubles thereof. Did your grandmother say that? Sufficient unto the day. How many people's grandmother said sufficient unto the day? Three of you? We thought every grandmother said that. Well, I didn't really know what it meant, but what it means in Scripture, it's on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching it. And what Jesus is saying is, don't let troubles take you to tomorrow's troubles. There's enough today. There's enough today. Focus on what's at hand, and let me be in that with you. So I thought maybe you had that same grandmother. No, you didn't have that same grandmother. You didn't need this. So divert the patient's attention away from the smaller fears to fear itself. Now, where have you heard, we have nothing to fear but fear itself? FDR's first inaugural speech, right? And then Churchill echoed it. FDR was facing the trauma of the Depression. Later, Churchill borrowed that language facing the war. So Satan is saying to Wormwood, be sure to keep him not focused on what the problem might be, but on fear, just plain, raw fear itself. Keep his mind on that, so your patient can always live in uncertainty and fear. Isn't it horrible to think that that is Satan's desire for us? And when we fall into uncertainty and fear, it's important, isn't it, to know that's his voice. That's never the plan of God, never. But Satan is very excited about it as he's teaching Wormwood to do this. Not only that, but he wants us to accompany uncertainty and fear with hatred of whoever or whatever is causing the problem. In the case of the war, he said, don't think it's just going to be hatred against the enemy, the Germans, that would be in that case, Because what happens with anxiety and fear and uncertainty is you get angry at everything around you. You just hate everything. Because if you hate anything, that hatred taints everything else. But your patient, if he's a churchgoer, will have a little bit of a bit of benevolence and a bit of malice in his soul. So what I want you to do, Wormwood, is be sure he places the malice down inside at the center, so he's mean to all the people around him, and his benevolence out to an imaginary cause out there. So he thinks he's good because he's having all these benevolent feelings, but he's really around the people close to him showing nothing but malevolence. I don't know if this was contagious to you as it was to me, but oh, and then he goes on to say, wait, I'll skip to this. Encourage him to direct those feelings out. Thus, malice becomes real and benevolence becomes largely imaginary. After the debate last week, which was malicious, really, it was a very difficult thing to watch, wasn't it? Well, that's bad enough, okay? I was so rude to Rolf after that. And he just said, what's the matter with you? You caught it. It's very catching. I was angry at America, at what we've come to, this craziness of clashing. But instead of being angry at that, I just let Rolf have it. A very naughty thing to do, but he caught me on it. And I said, forgive me. And conversely, I get very, maybe you do too, upset about world crises, world hunger. When the refugee camp off of Greece burned and all those people, I get so upset about them and I want to do something to help them. So the benevolence, I want to be over there in Lagos, and I want to be in the fires in California. But have I sent money to those people on the island of outside of Greece? Have I gotten in touch with some way to help the firefighters? No. And this is exactly what Wormwood is, Screwtape is saying. Keep it abstract. Keep it out there, and it'll just be fantasy. It'll just fluff into fantasy. Make circles, imagine circles in your life. The inner circle is your will. Next comes your intellect, and then your fantasy. And just Anyhow, keep it out in fantasy land, and it'll never be a problem for us in Satan, in hell. You'll never have to worry about it, because there won't be any in life. You can hardly exclude that. You can hardly exclude the enemy, the fragrance of the enemy, but just be sure that it doesn't get into expression everywhere. It doesn't really come to action. Just let them think about it. I hate to think of that. I hate to think that all my, what I hope are godly thoughts, don't get executed. They don't come into action. They don't get lived out. They just get a lot of deep thinking. That's just not enough. So let him mistake. You know what? I'm staying here. This is your.
Here we go. Let him mistake.
Let him mistake. Thank you. His resolutions and his fretting with clenched fists. Now, my grandmother also said, and we'll end with this, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Yes, your grandmother did say that. So Screwtape is saying, keep it there. Keep it in resolutions. Keep it in intentions. Keep it in random, faraway thoughts of goodness. Don't, above all, let God get in your heart where things really do change. And so the question to us is, can that be? Can it be that our good intentions and our good resolutions, as he says, are amusing to Satan? We don't want them to be amusing to Satan. We want life to be pleasing to God. Amen.